Excuse me while I slurp in the microphone. Let's pray together. Lord, we don't believe it's by accident that any of us are here today. We may think we've planned or prepared or been here by some random chance, but we know that you're the sovereign Lord of this universe. You created it all. You brought us all to this point in our lives and for a reason and a purpose that is so much bigger than us that as your ways are higher above our ways and heavens are above the earth, so are your ways above our ways, your thoughts above our thoughts. And Lord, what you have planned for every one of us so far exceeds our dreams and expectations. We just need to be reminded of that today. Thank you for it. Plant that in our heart. We pray we'll have a heart big enough to receive your message and willing enough to receive your message, God, today, to do what we need to do about it. Thank you for all the promises surrounding your word. We claim those now. And help us recognize them, Lord, as they're fulfilled, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, contrast is an incredible tool, right? I mean, photography. A lot of you have gotten into, no doubt, taking pictures with your phone. And you can take a decent picture, and you can tweak a little bit with that contrast thing to change the contrast between the background and the subject, right? And you can make things stand out. You can also mess up a good picture. You know, with people with OCD like me, just never getting it quite good enough, and oops, I lost it, you know. But contrast is a great thing, right? It's a great literary tool, device as well, debate and argument tool, you know, to compare and contrast things. You might have done a compare-contrast paper in school, maybe. That was an assignment, right? Right, Kate? Literary teacher. Okay, so compare and contrast. Paul is a master of it, not just in today's passages and in Colossians, but in all of his books. But I just want to point out in the first two chapters of Colossians how he has used that compare and contrast, especially that contrast between so many different elements to get us to see what he's talking about. And remember, the goal is that we understand transformation. Okay? Beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, he said that you would be transferred and moved from the domain of darkness to the domain of his beloved son, from one to the other, right? You have been, chapter 3, verses 1 and 3, you've been, this is from last week's passage, those of you who were here, right? You've been raised in verse 1, you've died in verse 3. Seems like I have that backwards, but that's the order he said it in. Why? Because you have to die before you're raised, but he starts off by saying, you've been raised. And forget, don't forget, you had to die before you could be raised, right? He says, set your mind, chapter 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not things that are on the earth, right? Today's passage, verses 5 and verse 10, he says, put on and take off. Chapter 3 again in today's passage, chapter 3 again, verses 9 and 10. He talks about the old self and the new self. You see the contrast? The contrast. It's a verb and a noun too, right? It's all about transformation, you know? So think about that as we read this passage, okay? Now remember, the first two chapters were really in Paul. He almost invariably does this in his letters, in what we now call the books, his epistles. He gives us first theology, and then he talks about, okay, now here's how you apply that. Here's how you live it out. Here's what it's going to look like in the grocery store on aisle 13 next week, or this afternoon, or what it looked like yesterday, how you can gauge it. He always does that. Why? Because the practice of our lives is always, if it's going to be a Christian life, it's going to be based on sound theology. You don't have to be a theologian. You just got to love God's word and be willing to listen to it, look at it, you know, saturate our minds with it. Set your mind on things above, the things of God, the things of Christ. This is a real good chance right here. You're going to get it when you get in here, right? When you approach it that way, that's where we get it. Also from being in worship, being with other believers. You know, God with skin on, the word of life, the word being lived out in another life. Both ways, in me and you and us together. I believe all that's necessary. But Just keep that in mind now. In chapter 3, he kind of starts shifting gears. And today, we looked last week at the first four verses. We're going to go back and read them again because I want you to see, like that old toy, a barrel of monkeys. No batteries, no Bluetooth, just a cool little bunch of pieces of plastic with monkeys that have arms like this. I was actually the model for that monkey. Did you know that? I mean, you can make them, maybe people were probably making them out of stone, 12,000 years ago or something. I don't know. But, it's with these monkeys, and you pick them up, and you see how many are linked together in different colors and shapes and sizes and all that. Okay, this is all linked together. And let me just say before I forget, a lot of what I share with you today, I pulled from Jonathan Parnell, who's pastor of Cities, community of believers in Minneapolis, Minnesota, in St. Paul, Minnesota. There's Twin Cities, and I just liked a lot that he said, and I pulled it together with some other things from other people, and, it's all from God's Word. So I just want to say that up front, and he did mention that about the barrel of monkeys, and I thought, what a good idea. It's all linked together is what I'm saying. I want you to see how. So we're going to go back and pick up with verse 1, okay, from last week, and then when we read through, and today's lesson we're going to pick up in verse 5, but I'm going to read right on through that to 11, okay? If then you've been raised with Christ. Sounds like we're beginning in the middle of an idea, doesn't it? Why? Because that was linked to chapter 2, the theology, right? Okay, so if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, comma, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That glory is not just heaven. It's in his glorified state. We will appear with him like that. Okay? Now, verse 5. Put to death, therefore. Remember the therefores? You always say, what is that therefore? Because it's Lincoln and talking about, all right, having said that then, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to each other, to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So what does all that mean? Well, in this passage today, beginning in verse 5, he's going to show us what he means by those earthly things that he talked about in verse 2. He's going to, because he picks right up in the first verse 5 and says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. I believe that's more than connected to the first part of it where he says, don't think about earthly things. Get your mind off of earthly things on the heavenly things, on the things of Christ. But now he's saying, then, okay, here's how you do that. Here's what's involved in that, okay? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. So those earthly things, what does he mean by that in verse 2? Well, here's the instructions, and they're largely negative, aren't they? I mean, can you get any more negative than kill? Kill, therefore. He's already got a PG-17 rating? I'm not making fun. I'm just saying. He's saying be brutal with this thing. Assassinate. Okay? Kill. He goes on, though, in other ways, again, he's remember the contrast thing. He's being largely negative here. In verse 5, he says, put to death, okay, again, kill what is earthly. in verse 8, he says, but now you must put them all away or get rid of them. And in verse 9, he says, put off the old self. You see, being negative about that. But I just want you to keep in mind, and it's important. I'm not lessening the fact that, yes, these are negatives, and these are things we've got to do. But it's not a double-sided coin. Okay, there are two sides to this coin, in other words. They're not identical. You try to counterfeit money and you put the same thing on both sides, you're already behind the eight ball, all right? They're not going to take it, okay? Well, of course not. Well, I'm just saying, this is not just a one-sided picture. And we got to keep that in mind as we look at it. Today's is primarily negative. But even in today's passage, look at verse 10. He's starting to get into the more positive side of things where he says, again, remember, contrasting again, a part of that contrast. In verse 10, he says, and have put on the new self renewed. Okay, in verses 12 to 17, we look at next week, he starts off by saying, okay then, having talked about putting off, taking off, don't you take off your dirty clothes before you put on clean ones? I hope so. I'm not even going to get into the underwear question, all right? You don't put on clean clothes on top of dirty clothes. Not even people as nasty as me do that, all right? You take off the old, you put on the new, okay? And so he's saying, in verse 12, he picks up and says, okay, then put on, having talked about taking off. So I just want you to keep in mind then that whole thing. Puritan theologian John Owen, though, talking about this killing, he says, you best be killing sin. This is in the 1600s, okay? You best be killing sin or it'll be killing you. That's about as clear as you can say it. You can say, I don't know how to fight against it. Well, we better learn real quick how to fight against it, because if not, we're defeated. And individually so, as well as together. Okay, so I think it's really important to learn then that the Christian life is not a set of rules. Though. I'm talking about that positive side and trying to point ahead so you don't leave here today. And if you don't get back, we don't get back together, that you don't leave here today with that in mind, that I've just got to stop, 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 quit, 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 kill, 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 take off, take off, take off. It's not a one-sided picture, and it will never work that way. If your life consists only in, and I have to tell myself this, and you need to be telling me, and I need to be telling you, if our whole Christianity, if our whole religious effort, this whole thing of the relationship with God through Christ, if it's all based on stop, quit, don't, we can't do it. We're defeated. We're focusing on the very thing we're trying to eliminate. You have to replace those things. They have to be replaced. There's two sides to the coin. Again, Jonathan Parnell says, we quit the person. This is a good definition of Christianity, really, right here. We quit the person we used to be, and we live the new person we are in Jesus. We quit the person we used to be, and we start living the new person we are in Jesus. Crucified, Galatians 2:20. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the definition of Christianity right there. Is it simple? No. Is it easy? No. Is it possible? Yes. Is it necessary? Yes. If we're going to have any sense of peace and fulfillment in this life, much less the life to come, right? So in other words, he goes on to say, you cannot effectively hate sin if you don't love Jesus. You see what I'm saying? That's why worship, and I'm not talking just about a worship service, I'm talking about the worship of my life. That's why worship, my attitude of realizing the worth of God, he is worth my all. He is worth my praise, my attention, my affections, everything. He's worth my time. He's worth my effort. He's worth what I give up. He's worth more than that. And since he's worth it all, then how I live that out is what we're talking about here, okay? So, the sin we kill, we get rid of, we put off, it has to be simultaneously replaced. So, as I'm, and being here is a good part of it. It's not the only part of your worship, your focus on God. But I've heard and read testimonies this week as in preparing for this of people saying, I never could get a handle on this whole struggle with sin in my life until I started realizing that when I'm in worship, when I'm singing about the worth of God, when I'm reading about the worth of God, when I see it and hear it in testimonies from people, I'm reminded about how Jesus died for me and how he rose again. And I start seeing the evidence of it in other lives. That's the part of worship. Again, not a worship service, but in the worship of God that leads me to go out and go, yeah, Christ is in me. I do have a choice. I can defer from my sinful nature to his spirit in me. So, friends, it's just like a math equation. Both parts of the equation are necessary, the plus and the minus. And sometimes it's important what you do first. We have to subtract in order to add. We have to add so we can keep. So you got to do both sides of the equation. You know, that little sign makes a big difference from a minus and a plus, right? Makes all the difference. And it does here, too. We've got to do both. You've got to have both sides of the coin. You got to get the clean clothes off before you. You got to get the dirty clothes off before you put the clean clothes on. And you can't be raised until you die. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. Okay? You can't bring that dead body with you into the new life. So, having said all that, then, let's talk about. He begins this negative list. Two lists, really, beginning in verse 5, but also in verses 8 and 9. There's two lists here, in a sense, that he gives us. I think they're tied together. I think they're related. But let's just look at them. Beginning in verse 5, then, he has the first of those lists, and it is largely dealing with sexuality. Okay? This probably needs to be rated M. I think all the little ones are back there. I'm not going into details here a whole lot, but this is what Christ, what the Holy Spirit had Paul say, is how he said it. And there's parallel lists in many places in the New Testament. Why? Because of how God created sexuality in human beings to be such a special thing. That's why he talks about it in the relationship of the marriage covenant only, and why he talks about his relationship with us in the same, and using this as an illustration of a husband and a wife coming together in that way to become one in so many ways. And this being the ultimate expression of it in some ways, not that the relationship is all about the sexuality, but that it is, in many ways, it is the expression of that trust and the intimacy of that relationship. And so, yes, there is a higher intellectual and, I believe, a spiritual consequence to sexual sins than other sins. Because of that, the high value of it talks about the high consequences when we abuse it and friends it. What I'm saying today couldn't be less popular in the world in which we live. Some of you are saying, he is so out of touch. Has he even picked up a paper or opened his, you know, gotten online in the last several decades? This hasn't changed since the day Paul wrote it. How we look at it, yeah. But let's just go through this list and look. He says sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I believe all those are linked even more than I've ever realized now that I've studied this. First of all, sexual immorality. The word is porneia. What does that sound like? Anything you heard about? It just is, it's the main word for, the general word that can refer to any kind of sexual sin. Basically, I mean, in the sense it is, because of the biblical definition of how sex is supposed to be experienced in the marriage relationship, it is, in a sense you could say, contextually, it is sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. But it's not just about context. It's about heart as well. Impurity. See, that's not so much an action. That's an attitude. That's a way we go about it. Impurity. That's just the general word for uncleanness. Next word, passion. Or lust is the way it's translated in some other passages and translations. Same Greek word. It means a sinful kind of passion, a sinful over-desire for sex, or what is twisted or not wholesome. Impure. And then passion. That kind of unbridled kind of desire. All right? Then evil desire. This is an interesting word. And Tim Keller spends a lot of time, really preaches more than one sermon, just on that whole idea of evil desire being at the root of all this. Because really, the word evil is not, it's the way we tried to translate it in English, the translators did. And it's hard to know exactly how to bring it over to English. But in Greek, epithumia is the word. It's one word, and it means an over-desire. Epi means more than, above, beyond. It's a beyond desire. It's too much desire. It's a desire that goes too far. And really, it's not for a bad thing, but a good thing. What is gluttony? I have no earthly idea. I don't want to talk about it. I like to eat. But you know what else? I have to eat, don't I? We have to eat. When do you eat too much? That's a personal thing, man. So don't talk to me about it. No, seriously. It's a personal thing. For me, what is too much? For you, what is too much? I don't know. But when I start depending on it to do for me something that only God could do, I've made an idol out of it. I've taken it too far. When I get fascinated, when it starts controlling me. Same thing with alcohol. Same thing with pharmaceuticals. Same thing with relationships. We talk all the time about how it's a good thing to love the people God puts in our lives. But when we count on them to do for us what only God can do, we made an idol out of them. We just crushed them. They can't be God to us. And it'll crush every relationship where we do it. Trust me. You know? Epithumia. Can you love somebody too much? I think so. Or in the wrong way, to the wrong degree. Jesus said it ought to be such a contrast that when we talk about family and love for family, it ought to almost seem like hate. Again, I'm not. That's another sermon. I'm not going into all that. But here's what Tim Keller does say. It's an over-desire, an inordinate desire, magnified desire, an excessive desire. This word is not so much talking about an ordinary desire for something that's bad, but rather an over-desire, an inordinate or excessive desire for something that is good. Friends, that basically is the definition of addiction. When I keep expecting it to do something for me that it did once, and I can never get back to it, but I can keep doing it thinking I'm going to get it right. I'm going to be a more successful addict. And I'm talking about relationship, food, sex, heroin, whatever. It's just as ridiculous to think that I'm going to make it work. It can't. Why? Because it's idolatry, and it can't work. Covetousness. It almost sounds like the first four, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, those are sexual. And then he jumped to this covetousness stuff. Paul's smarter than that. I mean, my thinking on this is, it's talking about the very same thing. Greed, to be greedy in our relationships, to be greedy in our approach to sexuality. It ruins it, doesn't it? That's what covetousness, the word is translated greed in other places, covetousness is talking about. I think it's talking about the very same thing, greed, selfishly seeking gratification of desire with disregard of another. Wanting something that is someone else's. I try to shift it around, not talking about the sexuality thing, but in covetousness in general, I try to shift it around and go, wow, what a boat. I'd love to have a boat like that. I'd love to have that boat. No, I want one just like it. But that really changed anything. I saw that guy's boat and thought, I wouldn't want to snatch it out from under him, but I was going, but I hope they made another one. Because once I fixate on something, I usually try to find a way to get it if it's just gonna hurt everybody, you know? And not really, I've learned. I'm learning. I'm not quite that bad now, am I? Thank you. It's her birthday. She's feeling good. She wants more cake. No, it really and honestly, it does. It, that's what covetousness is, though, right? It's also seeing that person and go, I don't care if they're married. I don't care if they're whatever. I want what that can do for me. You see the greed, the covetousness, and so what is that changes it from a contextual sin. Because if we're not careful, we'll say, well, sexual immorality is any sex outside of marriage. And so let's just flip it. The inverse would be then, any sexual desire or activity inside marriage must be okay. No, it can be greedy and filled with covetousness. And it's corrupt. It can be impure. It can be overpassioned, right? Okay, I'm just saying, that has a whole list of things right there. Now, new slide, another list in verses 8 through 9. It sounds like he's jumped track completely, doesn't it? Now he's talking about not sexuality and the beauty of that being corrupted, but now he's talking about anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. All sins of interpersonal relationships. Interpersonal relationships. All this is about the importance of relationship, but he's making a good point here. Anger. I mean, you know what anger is. I don't even need to describe that. But anger and wrath here are very similar. It's just like, you know, wrath is like over anger, where we just absolutely lose control. Not all anger is sin. He says in Ephesians, you know, be angry and sin not, right? I think there's some things in life that it would be a sin to not be angry at. There's some things in this world. I mean, Jesus, he I'm not going to say he flipped out. He didn't sin. But he went off on the people in the temple abusing his father's house, didn't he? And again, that's what righteous anger looks like. And I need to be careful because I'm not righteous. I need to be careful. I do think there's some things in this world that ought to upset us to where we go, something needs to be done about that. We need to be careful to not play God and be judge, jury, and executioner, but to say, you know, somebody needs to do something about this. Yeah, anger, and then wrath is where it gets out of control, unsettled kind of anger, all right? An outburst, an uncontrolled, all right? Flash fire, explosion. Malice. Malice is the intent of the heart to hurt another person. It's an attitude of ill will that either wishes to do harm to another or is glad when the other person's hurting and sorry when they do well. We can even have that in our prayers, can't we? God, I don't want to punish them, but I hope you grind them into a pulp and let me see it. Get them, God. We need to be careful. Okay, yeah, God's coming, and we talk about that here in just a second, to deal with and judge sin, but he's the judge, all right? I need to be concerned about the sin, the malice, all these things right here. Slander, that's speech that brings injury to another person's reputation. It does not matter whether or not it's true. Say, well, it's the truth, right? You want me to tell everything I know that's true about some of your lives publicly? They told me, and I just take it as the truth. Y'all need to all know. I don't want you doing that about some of the things I share, but certainly not in these rooms in Celebrate Recovery where I'm confessing and dealing with struggles. We trust each other not to do that, right? And so, yes, slander is when I'm doing it to try to tear another person down, to cut them down to size, to hurt them. I think a lot of this is dealing with resentment. This is a lot of what we talk about in recovery. Things we held on to and say, I'll never forget. I'll never forgive them. We just drank the poison we wish they had. Obscene talk. Filthy language can refer to either the dirty speech or abusive language. Verbal abuse. Okay? The two, slander and malice are often, and obscene talk, those three things are often combined together, right? When anger is running loose. And lying to one another. I don't need to spend time there. You know what it means. Honesty, that's basic and vital to every relationship. If you're going to have any intimacy, there's got to be trust, and you can only trust if we're being honest with one another. Now, again, I can use honesty as a club to beat you down too, right? Like we just said, it's the truth. Jesus says, you know, speak the truth in love, right? That changes it all. I do think I owe it to the people I love to be honest and to say, this is dangerous. I'm not going to pat you on the back and just say, well, be blessed while you're killing yourself. Kind of hard to do. So I need to be honest in a loving way with God's grace, mixed with grace, right? Combined with grace, the way he is with me. But he speaks truth. And I have to pray sometimes, God, show me the truth about myself as much as I can bear. Because I know it would crush me if you just absolutely ripped it open and showed me the whole truth. He knows how to do that in grace, in love. But it's the truth. And I have to know it. Yes, it may hurt, but that love is what means that I'm doing this. I know it's going to hurt. My dad was good at that. To say, man, this is going to hurt. Well, I love you too much to hold back and not do it because I want you to be a better man than that. And I'm thankful now. I wasn't that night. Next day, maybe. But I did see the tears in his eyes. I knew he was telling me the truth. It really did hurt him because he wanted what was best for me. And God does even more, lying to one another. Okay, so then, back to the end of verse 5, where he says, which is idolatry? What does that even mean? What is he talking about? He could be talking about both lists, but I know he's talking about the first list. And I think he's not just talking about covetousness, which is idolatry, but all these things, and he kind of sums it up with, these things are all idolatry. Friends, you could make a very good spiritual, scriptural argument to say all sin is idolatry. It is where we choose to go to grab something, need something, want something, do something, either instead of God or more than God. You know? That's idolatry. I can make an idol out of a person, of a relationship. I can make an idol out of church. I can make an idol, and I've done it in ministry. You know, the need to be approved of. This is hiding in there and saying, well, this is what I don't want to hurt people. Friend, idolatry, probably the best to think of that statement is the source of all these sins, idolatry. The basic definition is to love, value, worship anything other than God or more than God. So Paul says that these sins that we commit against one another, these horizontal sins, are idolatrous. It has to do with, and we say it all the time, my relationship with God is the only beam where I can hang these relationships with other people on the horizontal level, to expect to have any sense of balance in them or to get them reconciled at all. Reconciliation with God, reconciliation with people, with each other. It's connected, so inseparably connected. Again, Parnell says, our sins against one another exist because we don't worship God as we ought to. We've gotten him wrong. Categorically, of all these, it means that our sins, whatever they might be, can always be traced back to a worship problem, to a heart problem. You've heard me say before, and I say it to myself, and I hate having to say it and swallow it, but God, my disobedience, I confess to you, my disobedience is a heart problem. It's a love problem. I need you to do something in my heart. Help me to not just be fighting it. Don't let your finger touch that button. Fight. But help me change my heart. In my worship of you, in my release and surrender to you, because that's what worship is. It's not just saying, God, you're good, God, you're good, God, you're good. God, you're so good that suddenly I realize I'm not. And people in the Bible who even had a clue, any idea that they saw God, fell on their faces and begged that he wouldn't destroy them when they saw his holiness unleashed. Right? Okay. Romans 8:13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you'll live. Marshall Segal, who's on staff at that, is in the same church and also on staff with Desiring God, John Piper, some of you know, he said, killing sin is essential to the Christian life, but it's not the essence of the Christian life. That's that balance. Killing sin is essential, but it's not the essence. Again, if you always got your gun out and trying to kill sin in your life, you destroy it. It's not about that. But yes, we're always having to do it. But the backside, the other side of that coin, the other side of the picture, the balances of the contrast is that it's got to come out of and refilled by this worship of God, this understanding of who he is. So what are our motivations for the battle and the sins against God? You remember the gladiators? I don't mean to get too wrapped up in all that, but the whole idea of the gladiators was, and this wasn't always true, I understand, that they fought to death. You put two people in the ring and said, one's coming out alive, and we're going to drag the other body out in a bag. It's brutal, right? But that's what we're talking about here. What is your motivation to be that brutal in the fight against sin? Knowing that the other side is the tenderness of the worship side, okay? Motivates it, but also the passion of it, okay? Four reasons, real quick. Four reasons in summarizing this and bringing up a couple of other new statements right here, real quick. Four reasons why we engage in such a long and difficult battle to the death. The first one is God's wrath is coming because of these things. Now, even as I typed that, I said, you know, that's a fear motivation. And I've tried to repent years ago of using fear as a motivator on people. It's an easy one, but it's not always an effective one. But you know what? It's a real one, and it's an effective one when it's honest. And that's real right there, straight out of the Word. I can read it to you directly. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Anybody who's ever done it? No, not at all. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you're saved from God's wrath. That is not a license to sin. That is not a ticket to ride. Free, okay? But it goes together, the other side. In Romans 5:9, Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified, set right, by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. God's people, in that relationship with him, God's people are spared from the wrath of God. Well, then what do I do about the sin in my life that is these sins? I can't take them lightly, that's for sure. I can't blow them off, because why? The judgment of God is coming against those things. I mean, one clear explanation for that is they're not supposed to be the things that identify us, that distinguish us. So, I had somebody tell me this week about somebody that I think a lot of to say, I brought up their name and I was meeting with them, and this other person said, if that's what a Christian is, from my experience in business, if that's what a Christian is, I'd say I wouldn't want anything to do with it. It stung me. No, he's being honest, and I don't know whether to take his word as law, but that was his experience in business with this person. And it just shocked me. And I thought, I never know anybody's heart. I don't know what they're doing. I don't even know my own heart very well. You know? I have to constantly work on that. But all I know is, friends, there's sin in our lives. And if we're blowing it off and being one thing one place, one thing another, we're in danger because God's wrath is coming back for those sins. If my life's identified by that sin and not by the righteousness of Christ, I'm not saved by my works. I'm saved by grace through faith. But the grace it takes to save me is the same grace it takes to change me, right? At least what I'm identified by, the identification of my life. You say, but so give me a number here. I can't. It's not a numbers game. It's a heart game. It's a life game. You know, ask somebody who knows you well. What would you say distinguishes my life more? You know, struggling in sin or struggling against sin? There's a difference. Think about it. A little preposition makes a big difference. So Paul reminds us here, persistent sinful behavior is going to bring God's, that's what brings God's judgment. And so we as his children need to try to stay clear of it, not try to see how close we can get to it, right? We need to fight it. The most dangerous sin, and say, yeah, but the world is so sinful now. You know, the most dangerous sin in the whole universe to you and your world, it's not overseas. It's not even in other places in America. Inside that 3-foot circle, draw a circle around yourself and say, God, let's work on the sin. I'm willing if you are, and he is. Jesus' death on the cross and the resurrection and the whole New Testament make that so clear. As well as the testimonies of those you know who see a changed life, right? So more powerful contrast. Romans 11:22. He says, note then, Paul says, note then, pay attention to the kindness and the severity of God. There's that balance again. There's that contrast. Romans 11:22. Pay attention to the kindness and the severity of God. John Piper said, look at the mercy of God and the wrath of God. Don't look only at his gentler side. It'll be bad for your faith. You know? I have to say, God, help me remember both. I am so thankful you are a loving and gracious Father, but I don't need to forget. You hate sin. You hate sin because you hate what comes between you and me. Someone said, I can't just blow it off. I can't say, well, oh, well, boys will be boys. I didn't say that to my kids. Oh, I know you want to do that stuff. Go on, have fun. Be careful. You want to drive when you're 7? Sure. I don't want to hurt you. I mean, I don't want to keep you from doing what you want to do. Just go on and do it. You want to date when you're 10? Sure. I know you want to. It's ridiculous. It's absurd, isn't it? It's even perverted. And God would not be a good God if he didn't take what threatened us and our relationship with him seriously. So seriously that he said, that is where my wrath is unleashed. Because my love, the intensity of my love dictates the intensity of my wrath against sin. Now be careful, we don't get to play God. But that's who he is. I don't want to be on that side, right? I need to. I'm saying this to myself. I'm saying, are you listening to yourself? I tell you, God, help me remember the motivation is to strive for righteousness, to fight against sin. This is it. I keep saying, God, help me apply these things, not to just communicate them to them. I know this is a human struggle, but it has got to be. It's got to be the struggle, right? Number 2, the things that belong to your old way of life. That is another motivator. These things we're talking about, the reason we fight against them is they belong to our old way of life, not our new way of life. Remember the contrast. Number 3, God is making you into someone new. Someone new. Caterpillar, butterfly. He doesn't get to bring his little tiny legs to crawl around on the ground with him. He just gets 6 to take with him from the caterpillar stage, right? You crawl around on the ground, he became a butterfly. He now has wings, all right? It'd be a shame to just keep crawling around on the ground. God, I know he got me these beautiful wings and all this color, but I prefer to just still crawl around on the ground. No, it's a different animal now. It's a different creature now, a different way of life. God is making us into something new. Verses 9 and 10, remember the contrast. And then finally, number 4, in Christ, all the man-made barriers have been removed. It almost seems like chapter 11, verse 11, kind of stands out by itself, doesn't it? And I thought that at first, and I thought, I might not even mention that. And then as I looked at it, more and more closely, I realized, no, he's summarizing that whole picture by saying, I've done everything necessary. Paul's saying, Jesus has done everything necessary for it to happen. He's broken down every barrier so that you can't say, yeah, but I'm a Gentile. I don't get to do it because you didn't make me a Jew. And the Jews don't have a right to say, you can't do it like we do. You got to go through another hoop or two so you can become a good Jew before you. And he said, no. He's torn down every barrier, nationality, religious, racial, good Christian, bad Christian, whatever, good church person, bad church person, minister, lay person. All those have been torn down. Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and is in all. And that's where the focus has to be. Now, and the absolute conclusion, how don't you just remember these things, okay? Remember, as we leave, remember these things. First of all, Colossians 1:11. Here's a positive statement to take with you. That we are being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, not yours, his glorious might who lives in us, for all endurance and patience with joy. That would be a good one to work on memorizing this week. God, this battle has beat me to a bloody pulp. And he says, and I am strengthening you with all my power, the power that shaped this universe, the power where I didn't even strain to bring this world into being and to hold it in place, the power by which I'm taking something microscopic and turning our world upside down right now to something we don't even understand, can't get a grip on with all of our technology. I am God, and I am in control, and I am empowering you to battle this thing of sin. And so, by his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, not yours, his. Secondly, remember, the new you is not defined by what you put off, by the sins you've put to death. I'm the Rodney who used to do so-and-so. Need to be careful. I can say that sometimes. Be caught up in, well, let me share my testimony with you. That's important. But that's not who I am anymore. And sometimes I focus on that. I'm the ex-addict. I'm the ex-drug dealer. I'm Rodney Howard, child of God today. You know? That's where I have to put my focus, and I need to remember that. But I'm known by the evidence that Christ is living in you by his Spirit. It's not what I say, it's what I live. As Christians, we are not defined by what we say no to, but by whom we finally say yes to. In other words, you can avoid pornography completely. You can get a handle on your temper. You can never cheat on your taxes and still not love Jesus the way you should. And be in danger, right? I'm not saying don't let your guard down, but I am. And Tim Keller sums it up this way. As far as that thing of worship, he's saying we are created to worship. I believe this. We are created to be worshipers. You don't get to make that choice. You're going to worship something. Even Bob Dylan got that one right. You're going to serve somebody. You're going to worship something. Say, I don't worship anything. I don't believe in nothing. You just told me what you worship. You. Yourself. You get to be God in that scenario. And you know what? I don't even make a good substitute on a holiday. I don't get to sub for God. God's the only one. Tim Keller says you have two options. You either worship God, the Creator, the one true God, or you worship some other created thing as a false god. And there is no third, no all of the above or none of the above. That is not an option. A or B, which one? You know? Friend, let's do it together. I need to know I'm not in this fight alone. And I thank God because I would not be doing it probably if it wasn't for the fact I was able to do it with you. But we can be honest about these struggles, where we can be honest about the answers and be honest with each other about the truth. That makes me, we need to work on this, you know? You need to do the same with me, and I'm thankful I have people saying, Rodney, I can tell you're struggling, man. Be honest with me. Open up. Let's deal with this, you know? All right? By his power, you are strengthened for endurance in this battle. Let's go.
With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me.
So Lord, help us in our unbelief. We trust you, but Lord, help us in our unbelief. And you in us, Lord, that you would glorify your name. Help us get out of the way to recognize the difference and to move over, to submit, and you be glorified in us and through us for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.